We began this commandment last week, began to look at it, and you may remember that we said that we would deal with the subject of covetousness in general, and that that subject generally is taught in this commandment, which begins, "Thou shalt not covet." It's true. We read following, "Thy neighbor's house, the neighbor's wife, his manservant," and so on. But the main thrust of this commandment is that we should not covet. Here is a general prohibition against coveting. We saw that covetousness is an excessive desire for something. It could be our neighbor's house. It could be his wife. It could be a certain possession or a pleasure or whatever. But the Apostle Paul sees this commandment as simply, "Thou shalt not covet," in Romans 7. "I should not have known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet." So covetousness is not just a sin, but it is an attitude, that it is a way of life which consists in seeking our satisfaction and pleasure from the things about us in the world. Now that is so natural that many might say, how in the world can that be sinful? Well, you see, in the beginning, when Adam was upright, Adam did not seek his pleasure from the beautiful things that were in paradise. But he sought his meaning, his joy was in God. He saw everything from the perspective of the glory of God. And nothing had any meaning for him apart from the supremacy of God in his life. But sin changed all of that. And as we read, Cain went out from the presence of God to really found a society of sinful men descending from him who took their meaning and purpose from this life itself. And so covetousness is really a way of life. It is really, as we saw last week, the essence of secularism, which is to find, to seek, to suck meaning and joy out of this earthly existence in which we live, in all the things that we could imagine, in music, or in works of art, or in possessions, or power, or in other people, in romance, in sensuality. I mean, how long would the list be of things that people live for that are earthly today? Now, against all of that, God says, you will not set your heart on these things. You remember we asked how we could recognize the covetous person. And we said his whole life is taken up with things of the world. Always thinking and planning about what he's going to do. His plans involving other people and other things. His conversation is about earthly things. Those are the only things he really feels comfortable in talking about. And many Christians are that way. They don't feel comfortable talking about spiritual things because really their hearts are in the world. And they've never been renewed or born again. Even as the Apostle Paul, who was never convicted of sin until this commandment got a hold of his heart. Jesus said, he that's of the world speaks of the things of the world. We saw what a dreadful sin this is, that some are so given to it that they will not depart from the things that they covet in the world, even to escape the judgment of God in hell. No, not even for heaven will many sinners forsake the world and the love of it. Covetousness, we saw, is really idolatry. We see how the commandments overlap. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The commandments begin that way, and they conclude with a similar commandment, thou shalt not covet. Because to covet something, to set your heart upon it, to look to it to satisfy you, is to make a god of that thing. The Apostle Paul speaks of covetousness this way. He speaks of the covetous man who is an idolater in Ephesians 5, and he says, no covetous man given to this disposition has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And so if you are wrapped up in the world this morning and that's what you live for, then hear what God says. In your present state, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Now, you may be a church member, and all the more guilty because the gospel calls you to something higher. But if your heart is in the world, and that's what you're living for, the Bible says, don't think you're going to heaven. Covetousness is idolatry. It is to make a god with a lowercase g of the creature. Now, in all of this, we can begin to see, in considering this broad prohibition against a covetous attitude, we can begin to see the righteousness which God requires of you and me in this commandment. Haven't we said that over and over? The commandment is expressed in the negative, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. But in every one of them, there is a positive demand for righteousness. If the prohibition here is against covetousness, what is demanded? What is it that God requires from us in this commandment? It is that we seek our fulfillment and happiness in life from God alone. And I hope if any are taking notes, you write that down, because much of what I'm going to say now is related to that. This commandment, the 10th commandment, requires of you and me and all men that they turn away from earthly things and people and experiences, and that they seek their happiness and fulfillment in God Himself. Now, in the larger catechism, question 147, under what this commandment requires, it says it requires full contentment with our own condition. Fully content with whatever you have. But this attitude can only be achieved as we seek happiness not from the creature, but from God Himself. It was because the Apostle Paul set his whole affection upon God, who was his whole life, that he could say, when he had suffered the loss of everything in the world that most people would live for, including the praise of men, because at the end of his life, Paul stood forsaken even by the churches. All in Asia, he said, have turned away from me. But it was because he set his heart upon God that he could say, when he had suffered the loss of all things, I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Here you see, in this wonderful affirmation, that which God requires in the 10th commandment. You see, the reason we become agitated and anxious is because our affections are set on earthly things. The reason that we're not content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves is because our hearts are not fully set upon God. Isn't that it? So our minds are troubled. And when our enterprises are contradicted by circumstances or another person, we react with anger or becoming even more anxious because we're covetous. All of this shows this disposition that is so deeply ingrained in our sinful nature. This sin is as natural as breathing. I used to grow up thinking, as I heard this commandment read in the church where I grew up, that, well, this commandment is talking about, if you look over there at your neighbor's new car and you said, boy, I just wish I could have that car. But that's covetous. And since I didn't particularly care about things like that, I couldn't relate much to this commandment. The law is spiritual. It goes down into the way in which we think. And it requires that we seek our fulfillment and happiness in God Himself. This was also the mind of the psalmist. This attitude required by this commandment in Psalm 73, in verse 25, in these beautiful words, the psalmist says, speaking to God, whom have I in heaven but thee? See, so many of these old gospel songs, they talk about, actually, the view of heaven is very carnal. Well, I'm going to see Aunt Susie. I'm going to see all these people in the streets of gold and all these things. Well, all of that simply shows where their heart is. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. What an amazing statement. Let any who think that the piety of the Old Testament was somehow inferior to that of the New take note of this. Perhaps the working of God's Spirit was not as general among God's people as it is today. But here is someone who is born of God's Spirit who says, there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My heart and my flesh faileth. Everything that I could desire on earth goes down, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. He it is that I seek. I can remember, I grew up back in the 50s, and I had, there's a person I work with, and he grew up in Winston-Salem. I never knew him, but we're about the same age. And he told me the other day, he is so glad that he grew up in the 50s. This man is not a Christian. What a different time it was. But I can remember then, the old love song, not rock and roll, this was a little bit just before we got to rock and roll, later in the 50s, but these old love songs on the radio. I can't live without you. You're my life. You're my everything. Everybody thought it was so beautiful. Covetousness. Looking for fulfillment in another person. Make me happy. That's why a lot of people get married today. They're in love. They look to that other person to make them happy, to bring fulfillment. Do you know what? You'll never find it.
another person, sooner or later you'll find out.
Thou art my portion, the psalmist says. There's none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Now, this does not mean that the psalmist no longer enjoyed the wine that God gave to make glad the heart of man. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that he no longer had any earthly wishes. Or that he no longer took enjoyment from anything earthly. But it does mean that his heart was set upon God. That it was to God that he looked for his happiness and not the things that he could enjoy from the earth. And all these things that he enjoyed only as they stood in relationship to the love of God in his life. And that is the right use of the creature that is so hard for many of God's people to find. It is to look at the creatures that even people in our lives as ultimately vain and unsatisfying, and not setting our heart on them, but receiving them thankfully and enjoying what God has given because it's God. So that nothing has any meaning or enjoyment if you take away the Lord himself. So this commandment requires that we seek our contentment in God and not in his gifts. It's been said so many Christians pray like they're turning on a faucet. Lord, give me this, take away this problem, do this. As if prayer were a faucet. But godliness, beloved, is reaching out to God and seeking your fulfillment in him and not in his gifts. That's one of the hardest things to learn. Because what happens when God gives a gift? What is the sinful tendency of our hearts, being covetous creatures as we are? It is to pounce on that gift, that comfort, and to hold it fast and to begin to rest in it and lose our sense of absolute dependence upon God. And that only shows that we're trusting in the gift and not in the giver. And so when God takes away that gift, then we have to seek another one. But real happiness comes when our hearts trust in God alone. So for the general requirement of this commandment and the prohibition, thou shalt not covet. Now, let us consider what sins are forbidden by this commandment. We've looked at the positive righteousness. Now, what are the specific sins forbidden? And there are two of them mentioned in our catechism. And we'll begin with the first one this morning. I'll bet you've already guessed it. The first sin forbidden by this commandment is the sin of discontentment. Have you ever been discontented? Don't everyone raise your hand. What is it to be discontented? Well, you know the feeling. Well, things aren't just so well. I don't know exactly what's wrong, but I'm not feeling very happy. Something's missing. This is wrong, that's wrong, this is wrong, that's wrong. This commandment, our catechism says, forbids all discontentment. Discontentment is the handmaid of covetousness. It is the trademark of covetousness. What do I mean by that? The trademark identifies the product. You see the trademark Coca-Cola. and it tells you something about the product. Discontentment labels the sin of covetousness in our lives. So close is the relationship is that we could say that discontentment is the root or the source of covetousness. The man who covets his neighbor's house does so because he is discontented with whatever abode God has given him. The person who covets his neighbor's wife and wishes her for himself does so because he's discontented with the wife that God has provided. Isn't that right? Now, discontentment has much evil in it. In the first place, it maligns the goodness of God. When you're discontented, you don't have a mind. Discontentment and praise are mutually exclusive. The heart cannot have both feelings at the same time. And the attitude is, when we're discontented, God has deprived me of something. There's something I need that God is insensitive to. He hasn't given it to me. As if he had done something wrong, you see. And so the evil of this sin of discontentment is that it casts disparity upon the goodness of God, or it maligns the goodness of Almighty God. Second, this sin involves disbelief of God's promises. There's unbelief in this sin of discontentment. Why do I say that? Psalm 34:10 says, "They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." That's God's promise. They that seek the Lord are going to have every good thing. Isn't that what God says? They will not lack any good thing. Psalm 84:11, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk upright." No good thing will God withhold. But when a person is discontented, he doesn't really believe that. His attitude gives the lie to it. It shows distrust of God's providence. Well, the Lord really hasn't provided every good thing to me. It contradicts God's promises. And third, this sin shows our pride. It says we deserve more than God has given. Someone has said it's a good cure for our discontentment if when we suffer affliction that we remember that whatever it is, it's much less than our sins deserve. Isn't that right? Yes, when we're discontented, the attitude says we know more than God does about what we need. And it's in the pride of our hearts that we question God. Not only the unbelief, but the pride of our hearts. In effect, we say, God doesn't know what's best for me. He's given me a raw deal. So we malign the goodness of God. It involves disbelief of his plain promise. And it involves the pride of our wicked
and perverse hearts, to be discontented. Well, how then can we gain the victory over such a sin? What practical steps can we take to avoid discontentment? Or let's put it this way, how then may I learn to be contented? Well, obviously only through the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that is in the gospel. But I think there's more that we can say in the way of how day by day, and even those that are completely overtaken in this sin, may escape from it. And this morning I want to consider three steps in the way of learning contentment. Remember, the larger catechism says this commandment requires full contentment, not just some. It requires full contentment with our own condition, whatever that may be. How can we achieve that? First of all, consider the ultimately unsatisfying character of everything in this world. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. This is vanity. People think, if I just had a little bit more, or if I just had this or that, I would be happy. If I had this person or that person, or just a little bit more money, another $500 a month, or whatever it may be. If I just had a little more abundance, I'd be satisfied. The Bible says, no, you won't. Oh, there may be a momentary happiness when you secure that thing that you covet, but it is very short-lived. The best illustration, I think, is then you parents know what it is to give a new toy to a child, and oh, they're so excited about it. And sometimes 15 minutes later, they have no more interest in it. Stays in the corner. If it's not broken, it just sits there. That's the way we all are. God says in His Word, he that loveth abundance will not be satisfied with his increase. And this is vanity, which means that the whole world outside of the Lord is going after things that cannot satisfy their hearts. You know, the Declaration of Independence says everybody has a right to pursue happiness. So everybody's out there trying to get it, trying to milk it from the creature, and God says, you will not find that happiness. The Declaration of Independence may say you can pursue it, but you will not find it. I laugh and hear people talk about the sweepstakes. Well, when I win the sweepstakes, that would really take care of my problem. I could quit this job. I'd walk out in a moment. I'd have this or that. They wouldn't be satisfied, the Bible says. You remember Solomon? He had everything. God gave him riches such as no other person has ever had. And he studied to know the meaning of it. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon describes the tremendous wealth and estate that God gave him.
And after considering it all, what did he say? He said, there is no profit under the sun, and all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And there is no profit under the sun. Now that's wisdom. Our Lord put it this way in Luke 12, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Real happiness doesn't come from the creature. Augustine says, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. You know, young people think this whole bright, beautiful world is all out there in front of them. It's just like going through an orchard. Everything's ready for picking. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be that. Listen to the wisdom of God's Word. Your heart will never find rest in the person that you care about, or in anything, or in any honor, in any achievement, in any vocation. It will never find rest anywhere but in God Himself. Because God made you with an immortal spirit that can only be satisfied with Himself. God gives to those that seek and know Him His Spirit. As Matthew Henry puts it, I think, in one place, the Spirit of God answers to the vast desires within the soul of man. Isn't that beautiful? Those are not his exact words. But you see, flesh and blood and other people and things cannot satisfy those vast desires within the human soul. Only God can do that. So consider the ultimately unsatisfying character of everything in the world. Even the beautiful and good gifts of God. They are not to be trusted. They are not to be looked to for our happiness and well-being. What are you living for this morning, Christian? See, no one else can really see your heart, but you know. You know, some things are complicated to find out. There are cases of conscience that are difficult, and even for ministers sometimes, to wrestle through these issues with doubting Christians. But here's something pretty simple. You can ask yourself, what are you living for? What really means the most to your life? And don't tell me it's God. And don't tell God that it's Him when you don't seek Him with all your heart, when you're content to dash off to work each day without getting on your knees and seeking fellowship and communion with Him. Are you as devoted to God as you are to other things? Are you devoted more to God? Is He your reason for living? Or are you a covetous person? Second, consider that God has appointed what is best for you as the second means of learning contentment. First, the unsatisfying character of the world. Second, consider that whatever God has given you right now is best for you at the moment. And believing this will make you contented. Doesn't that stand to reason? If you really believe, wherever you are, that God has given you right now what is best for you. If you could really believe that, wouldn't you be contented? This is a matter of faith.
And what did we say? The root of covetousness is distrust of God's providence. Isn't that what we said a minute ago?
It's saying, well, God really hasn't given me what's best right now. This struggle gnaws away at me. Paul said, I've got to be free from this thorn, whatever it was, and it certainly wasn't a literal thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was, but it was some trouble. Maybe it was something in the church. Maybe it was something personal. We don't know, but it was not necessarily a physical affliction. But Paul said, I've got to get rid of it. Lord, deliver me from this trouble. And God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient. You must learn contentment. And so the apostle had to believe that it was best for him to have the thorn. And believing that whatever you have right now, with all the limitations and problems, believing that it's best for you will relieve you of covetousness. Do you begin to see, Christian, how deep the sin of unbelief and mistrust of God is in our hearts? See, we only see a little bit of our sin, but we're seeing a little bit more when we look into the commandments, into God's perfect law. If God had seen fit to have given you more, he would have. If you had a great estate, you might not be able to manage it, and it might be a snare to your soul. Jesus said how hard it is for those that have riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. How hard it is! And then he said it's like the camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's not to say that riches are evil. And there have been devout people of God who have had much of this world's goods, including Solomon and others. But you may not have the grace to bear riches. Here's the answer to those that would champion the right of people to take their own lives. Things get really bad, and the thorn gets hard and painful day after day. You have a right to relieve yourself of it and to be free and to take your own life. But you see, God knows what's best. You see, the mistake that people make today is thinking that all suffering is evil. Oh, no. Suffering is good for us and necessary. And not the enemy that we generally think. The third way to achieve contentment is to set your affection on heavenly things, not on things on the earth. Now, God says that expressly to you and me. Colossians 3:1, set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. Here's the attitude again. What are you looking to for happiness? Is it clothes? Is it entertainment? Is it all the things that people live for? Or do you hunger and thirst for God? Many are deceived, brethren. The psalmist says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Here's a principle in Abraham and all that are godly. inside them, there's a principle that reaches out to God. Even in their darkest moments, they seek Him.
And they learn to set their affections on things above. You remember Abraham, God promised him all these things, and Isaac, but what did they find? Trouble. They never owned even a foot of the land. The heathen were all about them, who stopped up the wells and caused all kinds of problems for them. What was God training them? To set their affection on things heavenly. This was the whole meaning of Jacob's vision. Do you remember the ladder that he saw and the angels ascending and descending? And he said, this is none other than the house of God. And Jacob learned to seek the supernatural realities of heaven, the place of God's special dwelling. This is what the Bible is calling you and me to. Pray for a heavenly mind. If you don't have it, or you have it in small measure, pray. Pray that God would wean your affections away and set them on things above in heaven. I know you. Some may be a little impatient right now. But what I'm saying to you is so important and vital from God's Word. I know we've been here an hour and a half. But but the sermon hasn't been an hour and a half. I think about 35 minutes so far. But I won't be long, but give me your ear. This is important. Pray for a heavenly mind. Clement of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, observed in his writings that Christians were separated from the world and were generally taken up with communion with God. The primitive Christians of the first century were separated from the world, in a sense. They were in the world, but not of the world, and they were generally taken up in communion with God. In Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Literally in the Greek, what that means is our commonwealth is in heaven. The commonwealth is what we share together. Our commonwealth is in heaven. Martin Debilius, one of the great New Testament scholars of this century, said in connection with this, and I quote, our home is in heaven, and here on earth we are a colony of heavenly citizens. The scripture records that Enoch stood out in his day because he walked with God. Christian, make God the portion of your life. As we find in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let your manner of life, let your way of living be without covetousness, because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Learn to make Him your life. Literally, the Greek here at this point is God is saying,
I will by no means leave thee, nor by any means forsake thee. Therefore, don't live in covetousness, because I am better than anything in the world. Becoming a Christian is simply having the light turned on. What is regeneration? You've heard a lot about this. It's when the light comes on and you see what you never saw, that God is better himself than anything or pleasure in the world. So ultimately, how do you become a contented person? By being born again and then learning to be reborn and to mortify earthly desires whenever they would interfere with making God our portion. And part of that is getting enough sleep on Saturday night so that you can come to God's house refreshed and not tired and worn out because you stay up late. Because your heart wants to be set on God, you want to experience Him and His presence. Now I know some have stayed up late because you've had to, maybe with sickness or whatever. Some pressing demand, but others stay up late and they don't have to. You know, it's a sad thing today that many Christians get less sleep on Saturday night than any day of the week almost. And they come to God's house weary and can hardly stay awake. Thomas Watson says it's a great profaning of the Lord's day to be drowsy in the worship of God. What does this have to do with covetousness? It has everything to do with making God your portion. And in preparing to come, not simply to go through a service, but to experience the power of the living God in your life. And to have Him speak to your heart. And to meet with Him there in the heavenly place. Make God the portion of your life. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is enough in the manifestation of God's presence to satisfy every longing in your soul. And you know, there are many exercised Christians that can testify to the fact that when God's presence has been manifested to them, it brings more pleasure than any other pleasure they had ever known in their lives. Do you know what it is to be touched by the presence of God? Oh, catch a glimpse of this. Then you will be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Some of you are discontented because you have never given yourself up to the Lord. Really? That's the reason. And to you I say, come, give up yourself to the Lord and have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son today. Come, hear the invitation that God makes to you. Listen to the gospel in the prophecy of Isaiah. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, all of you that are seeking happiness, all of you that are discontented and looking for something to fill your heart and life. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, this is the best part, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. These are figures of speech, young people. God is not talking here about the milk that you buy at the supermarket or a bottle of wine. These are put for all of the good things that are communicated by the Spirit of God to the soul that fulfill every longing, joys that are answerable to the vast desires of your soul. Come and buy without money, without price. It's the gospel. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Why is your life wrapped up in pursuits, in people, in chases, in things that can never satisfy? God pleads with you this morning to turn from the things in which you trust and for which you live. If your life is wrapped up in earthly things and church is sort of added on, or you think it would be nice to be a Christian, or I want to be known as a Christian, but your heart is not looking entirely to God, God invites you to turn to Him through Jesus Christ. Come ye. Don't stop spending your money and spinning your wheels for the things that can never satisfy. Hearken diligently unto me. Eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in the fatness that only God can give. Come fellowship with God today. Confess that you have been a covetous person. Confess that you have been an idolater. Get alone with God somewhere this afternoon and deal with Him regarding your soul. Pray that God would cleanse you by the blood, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the dreadful sin of covetousness. Pray that He would cleanse you and relieve you and make you a child of God forever. Now, I just want to say that next time we will consider how to attain contentment under very hard circumstances and sharp losses. We'll deal with the sin of envy, which is forbidden by this commandment. And then how this commandment shows the entire perfection of the righteousness that God requires of you and me. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, let Thy word be the rebuker of our hearts and lead us to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. O God, we pray that Thy word may fall on fertile soil and that Thou water Thy word. We confess to Thee the sin of covetousness from the least to the greatest,
that none of us is free from it. That it is our nature, deeply ingrained within us, to seek our satisfaction more from the creature than from the Creator. Have mercy upon us for our idolatry, not just in seeking wealth that we don't have or creature comforts, but when we have made gods of others and have looked to them for their reinforcement of us, when we have trusted in them, in their esteem and love, when we have looked to pleasure or any created thing more than to Thee, have mercy, O Lord, upon us. Convince us of this sin until we see our idolatry and the danger of hell fire to those who continue to be covetous. Rescue, we pray, those that are perishing, especially those who know not their sin or the remedy. Do Thou convince them of their desperate need of Thee, and may Thy word and Thy holy law lead them to Jesus Christ, who is the fountain of living waters. We thank Thee for Thy gracious invitation to come and to buy wine and milk from Him, to be satisfied with His goodness. Help us to come, even as the Savior said, that no man can come unto Me except the Father draw him. Draw us, we pray. Overcome our sinful resistance. Break down all that would keep us from Thee, Lord Jesus, until we come and commit ourselves wholly and unreservedly to Thee. And be Thou the joy of our hearts, and that for which we live, now and evermore. Amen.